The book of the prophet Nahum again into chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. And we read verses 8 and 9. Nahum chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. May God bless to us that reading. Last Thursday evening we came in at verse 5, and in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, the same theme of divine vengeance and wrath to come continued. But then there was an abrupt change as we came to verse 7. Lest any should form a false impression that God was a ruthless tyrant whose only attributes were those of anger and of love, and of wrath rather, Nahum interjects. And he says, the Lord is good. And so we looked a little into this wondrous perfection of the Godhead, the immutable, unchanging goodness of the Almighty. All his ways, his works, his actions, his decrees, yes, even his wrath and his judgments are good. Perhaps we've never thought of judgments as being good. Well, think for a moment, friends. Would it be a kindness to the faithful? Yea, would it be good if at the last God opened up the door of heaven to all the Neros, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis of earth? Would heaven be any different to our present state if godless men and women were allowed in at the last? Of course not. The eternal city, the New Jerusalem, through the goodness of God, is eternally safeguarded. The Bible clearly states in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 27, there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 8 says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They will be eternally removed in the goodness of God, or otherwise heaven would be marred. I say that place, the eternal world, will be forever safeguarded. We read that the gates of the city will never be shut at night. There's no need of security in that world. No such measures. No, in the goodness of God, it'll be unknown. All things pertaining to the God of heaven are eternally good. He is also a stronghold in the day of trouble, we saw, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, although Nineveh was to know such devastation, yet was the goodness of God made known to her. And even barbaric Assyrians could shelter and trust in this stronghold. And in this I sought to draw out the wondrous tidings of the gospel of God's grace to lost sinners, that although a terrifying judgment will come upon this world at the last, from which no unregenerate person will escape, yet today is a day of salvation in which sinners are commanded of God to repent and to believe the gospel. And in this, such are assured by the scriptures themselves that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, delivered from wrath to come and saved with an everlasting salvation. Then I ask again, is not God good? Indeed he is. Now let us move on to verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now the first word of this verse is of the utmost importance, for it connects it immediately with verse 7. In verses 2 to 6, the terrible judgments which were to overwhelm Nineveh were described. And then there is that wondrous change in the tone of the prophet's words in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. But, lest any should think that God has now altered course, or that he was going to relent, the Holy Spirit, through Nahum the prophet, comes right back to the original theme of coming judgment. You see, friends, judgment is fixed. Judgment is certain. But God is good. God is good in that he has given space for repentance. And those who turn to him in faith, trusting in his mercy and in his grace, will be saved. He knows them. He knows them, everyone. They're singled out. He holds them in his omnipotent grip. They shall never perish. They are saved with an everlasting salvation. But in no way does the salvation of some affect God's judgment upon others. The fact that through the sovereign grace of God, beloved, you and I have been brought to faith and repentance and saved with an eternal salvation does not alter one whit his coming judgment upon the rebellious and upon the reprobate. Now I must bring in that very important scripture, which is set aside by so many Christians today, even the vast majority. But I must bring this important scripture to bear. And it's recorded in Romans chapter 9. And this is as much inspired as John 3:16 or any other of the so-called gospel texts. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. And it reads thus, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." You see, today is a day of salvation when Almighty God is enduring with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his grace to the vessels of mercy. But because of this, because he's enduring with long suffering the vessels of wrath in order that he might save the vessels of mercy, in no way has he overlooked the final judgment of all unregenerate sinners. With long suffering does God bear with the unregenerate. He endures their enmity. He endures their rebellion for the sake of the salvation of the vessels of mercy. But, as it is put so clearly by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. And it'll come as a thief in the night. Just as the period of long suffering ended for Nineveh, so will it for this world at the last. And with devastating suddenness, the end will come. So says Christ himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 40. Be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. Now, by that which I have pointed out, the great importance of that first little word, but, should be clear to us all. So having cleared that point, we move on. The prophet then goes on to describe Nineveh's end. So we look at verse 8 again. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. According to ancient history, the Medes joined in with the Babylonians in the great war against Assyria. And Nineveh, being the capital city, was, of course, the prime target, the governmental center. And so did the armies of these two powerful nations of Media and Babylonia pour in upon that great city like a flood. And Nineveh fell in the year 612 BC. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. The imagery is that of a dam. No doubt we're well acquainted with such a sight. We might think of Meldon, we might think of Wimblewald, we might think of anything more local such as Whistling Pound. There's a dam, and it's holding back billions upon billions of gallons of water. When all of a sudden, the dam gives way, and a literal mountain of waters bursts out. It just overwhelms, it devastates, it buries all in front of it as it sweeps on, and nothing can stand or survive in its wake. All is totally engulfed and perishes. Nahum aptly describes it here in verse 8 as an overrunning flood, making an utter end, final and absolute. Now, seeing that these Old Testament judgments, as I've pointed out so many times, prefigure the last great day, I must be faithful to God and to men. And again do I warn all who are still in their sins to flee from the wrath to come and prepare to meet thy God, because the day of judgment is fixed. It's fixed. Verse 8 ends, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Or it can be rendered, he shall pursue his enemies into darkness. It is a remarkable fact that after Nineveh's overthrow, history bears this out, after Nineveh's overthrow, due to freak storms, Nineveh's ruins became totally buried beneath silt and huge sand dunes. And there she lay buried. There that city lay buried deep beneath the silt for 2,400 years. And it was in the early part of the last century that excavation work was started. And then was revealed something of the devastation of that once great city. A city of great fame. The metropolis of a famous world power, the great Assyrian Empire, yet pursued into darkness, conquered, overwhelmed, buried, and lost. Now, other prophets speak of God's wrath in this way, likening it to darkness. I refer you for a moment to the book of Amos, chapter 5. I know we've studied this book, gone through it thoroughly. Let's look at a couple of verses against the background of darkness and of judgment. Amos chapter 5, in the latter part of verse 18. The day of the Lord, and when we read of the day of the Lord, we are speaking of the day of judgment. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Verse 20. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. Not a ray. The book of the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 15. Zephaniah 1 verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, darkness in Scripture is a condition or a state in which a person is found in. Let me give you a few examples. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now this is referring to the unregenerate man or woman. And the unregenerate man or woman is held a captive by Satan, and they sit in darkness. They're held a captive by the devil, and they sit in darkness. Now, they do not realize it. That is the amazing thing, but we know by our own experience. The natural man does not realize that he's in darkness. Because, as it is stated in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 4, this is the reason why he doesn't realize it. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So you see, spiritual blindness and darkness is the state of every unsaved man and woman, without exception. But further to this, man is quite content to continue in this state. For, saith the Lord himself in John 3 and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. Just like a nocturnal animal. It's not at home in the light, but as soon as darkness falls, they're away. And so with man, he loves darkness rather than light. You see, he's at home in the dark, but he's not at home in the light. And so verse 20 of the same gospel says, they will not come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. Man does not want to come under the divine searchlight. He'll do anything to keep away from it. No, he prefers to remain in his natural state, which is spiritual darkness. It's a state. But what if that person continues in that state and dies in that condition? What of him or her then? Well, the Spirit of God tells us in the book of Job, chapter 19, and verse 13. And there we read Job 17 and verse 13. And it's the natural man speaking. He says, if I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. Now the grave is all darkness to an unregenerate person. There is not a ray of hope beyond. Our men and women, they do not think upon these things. They may do in secret, but they try and banish the thought. It keeps coming, but they don't want to think upon these things. It's a closed book. It's a subject not to be mentioned. Why? Because they have no true light upon the matter in this world or the next. Let Job speak again in chapter 10 of his book. Job chapter 10 and verse 20. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Very solemn portion. Life is short enough, says the natural man. Life is short enough. You let me alone. You let me enjoy the things which I enjoy. Let me at least take a little comfort before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness. You know, the book of Job is a very ancient book. It's one of the very first books of the Bible to be written, if not the first. And yet, are not these sentiments which are expressed in these verses typical of the way in which man thinks in the late 20th century? Is not the thinking of the natural man precisely the same as it was in Job's day? You let me alone. This is all I've got to look forward to. You let me take comfort in the little which I have. Don't worry me. Don't cause unnecessary anxiety in my heart by these things of which you speak. Such was the reason here in Job chapter 10. Oh, let no one ever tell me that the Bible is old-fashioned, that its teachings are irrelevant. Friends, this book is up to date. It's up to the minute. That is why people really do not want to hear too much about it, because its message absolutely fits them. It is, as God himself has described it, a living word. Oh, this book is a living word. It springs right at man today in the late 20th century, just as it did when it was written. This book never dies. Its truth never grows old. And neither are its teachings ever out of date, and they never will be. All men of all generations in all places are in spiritual darkness. And in this state they will remain. And in this state they will die. And they will go into the realm of outer darkness. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in that parable which he spoke concerning the wedding feast, concerning the one who thought he could enter unprepared. We referred to it last week in Matthew 22 and verse 11. And there we read, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. However, again, beloved, do I hark back to verse 7. As it was before us last week, the Lord is good, the Lord is good, No, has not the light of the world come? And does he not call men unto himself? I bring to you his words in John 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of an eternal life will shine into his heart. It's a light which will never go out. And in verse 12, in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, in verse 26, he says, I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. I say, God is good. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not abide in darkness. Oh, what a wondrous transformation it is when a person comes to faith in Christ for salvation. The scales of unbelief fall from the eyes, and for the first time we see. We have spiritual enlightenment, like the blind man in John's Gospel chapter 9, in verse 25, to whom the Lord had given sight. The Jews started to argue with the fellow. Well, he had no time for argument. He was rejoicing in the fact that he now could see. One thing I know, said he, that whereas once I was blind, now I see. That's all that bothered him. He wasn't arguing about it. You can't argue with a man that once was blind but now has his sight. It's no good arguing with such as this. It's the others that are the fools that start to argue. How many of us have had this experience spiritually? To use the words of the Apostle Peter, such as he writes in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, he hath called us from darkness into his marvelous light. I must issue again the general call of the gospel. Oh, it gives one no greater joy than to issue forth the tidings of salvation. And I issue again the general call, that call which is to go out to every creature, that you, my friend, whoever may be listening, if you're not right with God, that you repent and believe the gospel. That gospel, if believed, brings light and understanding, saith the word of God. And it delivers men and women from the power of darkness, and it translates them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. A kingdom which is eternal, which cannot be moved, and it's his good pleasure to give unto us that kingdom. Oh, let none, I say, let none be so foolish as to continue in darkness and so be pursued at the last into the blackness of darkness forever. Now to verse 9. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. What do ye imagine against the Lord? Yes, Assyria, a mighty nation. Its capital, Nineveh, the Bible describes as a great city. But what of it? What of it? All nations before the Almighty God are as nothing, states Isaiah, verse 14. Chapter 40, verse 17. All the nations before him are as nothing. We were looking at these scriptures a week or two ago. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. So what do you imagine, says Nahum, as he addresses these people? He said, what do you imagine? You're a mighty nation. Nineveh's a great city. You're a great world empire. But what of it? What do you imagine? Do you think that you're going to get away with your sin? Jehovah, in his goodness, I repeat, has given space for repentance. But you Ninevites despise the goodness of God. Your imaginations are against the Lord. You are thinking directly opposite to that which he has threatened and to that which he has decreed. And his decrees are immutable. You think he's going to relent? No. Because he's given space for repentance, for the salvation of the vessels of mercy, that doesn't alter one whit the fact that judgment is fixed. You are deluded into thinking that all will come out right in the end. Ah, vain and worthless, friends, are man's thoughts and devices when God has decreed. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, says Isaiah. You can take counsel, it'll come to nothing. You can think what you like, your thoughts will not stand. Oh, my mind goes to the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, in verse 16. There we read, the ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits and my goods? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up in store for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You see, whilst this man was making his plans according to his own counsel and his own imagination, whilst he was making those plans, Almighty God was about to commission the angel of death to seize him. I say, how foolish to live after this manner, concerned only with the things of earth, and imagining that somehow it will work out fast. It never will, friend. It never will. He who is the sovereign says that he will make an utter end. Then note the last phrase. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. May seem a strange expression. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Now, in her history, Assyria, although a great empire, but she had known many skirmishes, had experienced many setbacks, but always made recovery, always rose above them, and so maintained her position as that great world power. But not this time. Not this time. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. The destruction will be so complete that there'll be no need to repeat the stroke. No need to give the second blow. No, Almighty God was behind this. The Revenger. The one great in power, whose way is in the whirlwind, as we saw in verses 2 and 3 a week or two ago. He is to work this time in final wrath. And when this is the case, there is an utter end. Now, whilst this at the first, as one has said so often, was a national thing, this refers to the Assyrian Empire. But it points on. And we are concerned with the spiritual, not with the national, which is past history. We are concerned with the spiritual, which is future. And at the last great day, beloved, It will not be national. It will be global. Very struck of late in study of the recurring phrase pertaining to final judgment, and the constant recurring phrase is all nations. All nations. And so as we take a global view of the world, I say, how many skirmishes, wars, industrial and financial setbacks has this world known in its long history among its many nations and empires? What disasters, earthquakes in diverse places, volcanic eruptions, floods, droughts, pestilence, famine, plagues. Yes, they're ever present. They're ever present somewhere, at all times on this planet. They're present tonight. They always have been, somewhere. Yet somehow, men rise above it, recovery is made, and the world goes on. Still spins on its axis. But, it will not be so at the last great judgment. There will be no recovery, no escape. Whole world will be involved. Whole world. Every inhabitant of every land, of every generation. And he whose way is in the storm will make an utter end. And it is only those who trust in him, who are in his stronghold, as we saw last time, will escape the wrath to come. Again, I say as I conclude, is not the Lord good to have provided a refuge at all? Then flee to him, my friend, and know the eternal shelter of his great atoning work. Oh, in closing, my mind goes to the words of the prophet Isaiah again in chapter 32 in verse 2. And he says there, a man shall be as an hiding place. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock within a weary land. When the wind of God's wrath breaks forth at last and the storm of divine judgment bursts upon this godless earth as a dam giving way, and the weary nations of all time are summoned before the judge of all the earth, there will only be shelter. There will only be shelter in this man, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. The Lord bless you with his salvation. Amen. Shall we sing together hymn number 702? 702. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrow would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. 702.
And sorrow.
Bless thee for everyone who can sing of a truth that we're hiding in thee. That we have fled to the Lord Jesus for refuge. That man who is the only hiding place from the wind of judgment. The only covert from the tempest of divine wrath. We look back to the time when, for the first time, we fled to Him. When our eyes were opened. When we received spiritual light and sight. And ever since then, whatever trials, anxieties, problems, sorrows, joys or pleasures, Thou hast been our refuge. Thou hast been that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Thou hast been one that is always at hand. The one who has said, I'll never leave. I'll never forsake. And I give unto you eternal life. And you shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck you out of my hand. And so, loving Father, we bless thee for the truth and for the assurance, the truth of the gospel message and the assurance which it brings of eternal salvation. So bless thy word to all of us here this evening and all who will hear it in the days and months and years ahead by the medium of the tape. We commend it into thy hands, the hands of the Almighty Spirit of God, who like the wind bloweth where it listeth. We hear the sound thereof. We know not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so we commend this life-giving word into His invincible hands, to accomplish thy sovereign purposes through the preached word tonight. And so may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.